At some point in your life, someone,
perhaps a host
of someone's, expressed a sanitized worldview that you bought into. At some point in your life, you've been lied to. At some point, someone expressed a sanitized worldview, a worldview in which they described life, described the future, and told you this, that the future ahead of you, and this is especially true if you're young, that it can hold everything that you want it to hold, that you can fill it with all that you want to fill it, and that your life will generally work out well. It'll generally be equitable as you do so. People tell you that life is fun and it's full and it's fair. Those of you who have been around a while, is that the way it works? Let the record show and many heads shaking no. When I was young, I bought into this lie. When I was young, I had people tell me that the world was an open canvas, that I could do anything I wanted to do, that I could be anything I wanted to be. And you know what? That was incredibly fulfilling to think about. As a young man, I thought, well, that's pretty neat. Then look, there's this, all this adventure. I saw myself as Indiana Jones going off and doing all these great and grand things. I saw the world's a canvas, and I had the paintbrush, and I could do anything I wanted with the future that was in store. And then life happened and continued to happen. I bought into a lie. But in time, and in coming face to face with passages like we just read today, in time, I'd like to think that I've learned a few things. Now, I have learned over the years that life can be fun. Absolutely. If you want a fun life, there are fun things out there. There are certainly things to enjoy, experiences that you will cherish. There are fun encounters you might have, things to do and the like. But these things happen in isolation. Most of life is mundane. Most of life is difficult. Fun is not a never-ending wave that you continually surf. A lot of life is challenging, not fun in the least. For that matter, I've experienced that life can be full. Sometimes it seems too full. Life can be full, but here's the problem. What it's full of isn't always what you want. Many of us, we've learned that life, it can be full of heartache. There's scars that can be laid upon your back that won't go away, at least on this side of glory. It helps if someone somewhere puts that before you. Your best friend in life will always be the one who tells you the most truth. In any case, life can be full, but it's rarely full of what we want. As for life's fairness, we mentioned fairness earlier. In a sense, that may be the biggest lie of all. Life is rarely fair, at least in the way that we define fairness, at least in a human sense. In the way that we define fairness, life is rarely fair. It rarely works out equitably in the way that you think that it should. In fact, oftentimes it's incredibly unfair. Go to an ER room. Go to the ICU. Go to an oncologist lab. Walk into the room. Ask anyone you see sitting there. Ask them this, is life fair? I serve as a hospital chaplain. I know some of that which I speak. And I can tell you that the number one complaint most people have in the hospital chapel is this, that it is unfair that they're there. That something has happened that they can't make sense of. Something has happened they can't wrap their arms around. That someone sold them a bill of goods at one time that life would be fair, and there they are with a diagnosis or a trauma or something that they did not expect. In that moment, they say life is unfair. And in that moment, even if they have faith, they have trouble reconciling that faith with the transcendent God. They have trouble reconciling the two. Now, what's my point this morning? Well, my point is that the culture around us, Madison Avenue and the like, has sold us a bill of goods. And because we're so desperate to believe it, we're so desperate to believe in fun and full and fair and bucket lists and all these things. Because we're so desperate to believe it, we have believed it. But then heartache strikes and we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do. Let me ask you a question. I've suggested how the world paints our future, our hopes, our dreams and the like. What does the Bible have to say about these things? Does the Bible ever promise you that life will be fun? If you have the verse, come see me afterwards. Does the Bible ever promise you life will be full? Well, maybe in a sense, but again, not necessarily full the way you would desire it to be. Does the Bible ever say that life will be fair? Again, it depends on how you define fair. Let me put it even a different way. When the Bible describes the world outside these doors, when the Bible describes the world in which we live, does the Bible describe it as an oasis of refreshment and enjoyment? Or does the Bible describe the world in which we live as a war zone? You know the answer. The Bible is honest, even if we're not honest with ourselves. The Bible doesn't pretend that everything always goes fine. The Bible, in fact, tells us many times, most of the time, it won't. That's what the preacher, that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying in today's text. Remember your Creator before the difficult days come and the year draw nears when you say, I have no pleasure in it. Remember your Creator before the difficult days come. There is a promise that they will come. Not maybe, but will. And the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. If you live long enough, you may well reach this point. The Bible consistently tells us two things about life. Two things. It's hard and it's short. It's hard and it's short. But that's not a message we want to hear. Even as Christians, we might acknowledge it's true, but you don't really like to hear it. I'm not sure I like to preach it. Telling people life is hard and short, that's not what we desire. But it's the consistent teaching of Scripture. It's the unequivocal teaching of Scripture. Scripture goes out of its way, page after page, to be honest with us about this world that we're in. To be realistic about life's hurts, because the more honest it is about life's hurts and dangers and sins and snares, the more honest the Bible is about these things, the more likely we will be to look to a Savior, to look to a rescuer. The more the Bible paints a realistic picture of all the hurts and heartache that we'll face, which it does, the more likely we will be to look skyward and say, God, help me, and to seek out the captain of our salvation. Scripture goes out of its way to be realistic about this world's shortcomings so that we might fix our gaze on something better. Scripture regularly tells us life is hard and life is short, but it also says this, there's good news. Because when this life ends, when our time on this mortal coil is done, we of the elect, we who are sons and daughters of the Most High God, will go to a place where there are no more hurts, where there is no more sin and there is no more death. And guess what? The time we spend here in the midst of the heartache that faces us on a daily basis, the time we're here on this earth, it's a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of eternity. This morning we're talking about mortality. If you would, look at me at verse 1 of today's text. I'm going to reread it and then we're going to work our way through the passage and try to build on that which we've explained here at the outset. Verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. All right. At the outset, it's probably helpful for us to remember a few things about Ecclesiastes. We're jumping in pretty late in the game to Ecclesiastes. There's been 11 previous chapters that have made a certain case, and so it helps us to understand a little bit about what's going on here. Well, first of all, we have to recall the author. Koheleth, the preacher, is typically understood to be Solomon. Some disagree. I'm inclined to think it is Solomon. Furthermore, we have to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of contrast. If you read Ecclesiastes, if you open up to any passage there, you might be confused. Because what the author does in the book of Ecclesiastes is regularly take worldly wisdom and worldly thoughts and contrast them with the thoughts of God. He regularly takes that which is under the sun, which is a phrase you'll see often in the book of Ecclesiastes, but he'll also talk about under heaven. They are two different things. That which is done under the sun, he regularly critiques. He throws out ideas and motivations and philosophies of man under the sun, and he routinely comes back and he says, these things don't end well. He routinely uses a word, vanity. Sometimes it's translated as futility. When he takes the ideas and the precepts and the philosophies that occur under the sun, he says, these things don't end well. Futility, futility, all is futile. But then he introduces us at various intervals to wisdom from on high. He introduces us to the kingdom of heaven. He introduces us to something that transcends the here and now and transcends the empty philosophies of man. So that's what he's doing in the course of this book. And it's a fascinating book to read. And it's a difficult book to read for this very reason, that there is these contrasts going about. Another example of the contrast. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the author talks about seasons and he's contrasting seasons. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to rejoice and a time to weep and the like. He gets deep in the very issues that we're talking about this morning. The author of Ecclesiastes talks about fallen man's condition, and because the author had a vast array of experiences, he knew what he was talking about, and he says, fallen man tends to pursue all manner of different things, fame, fortune, power, sex, money, and the like, pursues all these things. He says, at the end of it, it's nothing, because the man perishes, and all that stuff goes to the grave with him. And that's why he keeps coming back to the point. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So much of what you are pursuing in the world around us won't last past the grave. A reasonable question to ask is, why are we pursuing it? Or at least, why are we prioritizing it over the things of heaven? So in any case, the previous 11 chapters of the book, Solomon, the author, he describes most of life, at least those things done, with a horizontal perspective instead of a vertical perspective. He talks about these things as an exercise in futility. He doesn't phrase it this way, but it's the picture that comes to my mind, a hamster spinning in a wheel just endlessly, which means we're all just dying, decrepit hamsters getting older and sadder by the day. Now, that's a gloomy outcome. Don't draw a picture of that. I don't want to see what that looks like. That's a gloomy outcome, but it's not too dissimilar from the reality that faces us if we're the least bit introspective. If we look out at the graveyards that dot the horizon and consider, you ever seen the old sculpting of the man looking at a skull, peering into it? It's a picture of a man contemplating his mortality. It's helpful to do that at times, even when you're young, maybe even especially when you're young. Aging, losing things, losing people, losing health, it's all pretty gloomy to talk about, but it's a reality. If you live long enough, you'll outlive most of those that you love and knew. You'll outlive your gifts, your health, your talents, what you can remember. Your mobility will be taken away from you. You live long enough, you'll be in a bed. And you'll look and you'll say, in that moment, that from a worldly perspective, I've lost more than I've kept. If that sounds gloomy, it's meant to be. The Bible regularly cups our chin and causes us to look upwards and say, I was made for something better. I was made for something better. Let's see how the author builds on this as we look at verses 2 through 5 once again. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble, strong men are bowed down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, desire fails. For man goes to its eternal home, and mourners go about the street. Oh my goodness. Stand back from that text. Read it in isolation. Read it tonight. When the doors are shut and terrors are in the way and desires fail. This isn't speculation about what could be. This is a prediction about what will be if you live long enough in a fallen world, in a war zone. In the sporting world, in boxing, there's a term called pulling one's punches. I don't think I've ever seen it happen in a boxing match because it makes no sense. In boxing, the whole purpose is to hit as hard as you can. The Bible never pulls its punches. There's pictures of grasshoppers dragging themselves on the ground. There's all manner of things that are meant to evoke to us the hardships that are outside these doors, the difficulty and the scars that are upon our backs. The Bible wants us to be introspective about these things and to know that this is an aberration. This isn't just what happened to you because you've been naughty. This is what it means to live in a war zone. Again, the Bible's honest about these things. But our tendency is to see passages like that and skip right on past that to get to the wealth and health parts. Yeah, you've heard of the prosperity gospel? You won't hear it preached here. That shouldn't come as a shock. The prosperity gospel will take this stuff and compress it, put it in a box, hide it, put it away. He tells you that God wants you to have your best life now. Well, in a sense, He does. But your best life in the eyes of God is the life in which you most emulate His Son. And to the degree in which that needs to occur in your life in the days yet to come, do not be surprised if God uses both good things and difficult things to accomplish it. Whatever the case is, there are times in our life where things are going to go well. Make no mistake. Jesus, He broke bread and He had festive moments with His disciples. There are times in life where things go well. And praise God. Thank God that there is. Thank God that there is joy. Thank God that there is laughter. Thank God that there's good stuff in our future. Thank God for graduations. Thank God for births and baptisms and things that give us hope for tomorrow. Thank God for these things. There's sunlight, music, and laughter and all this. And it's 100% appropriate for us to rejoice about those things. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That is appropriate. That is good. That is biblical. But again, as the author of Ecclesiastes does early in his book, there's a season to rejoice and a season to weep. And you need to know how to process both. And you need not to be surprised when difficulties strike. And to act as if, what is this? If you live long enough, according to these verses, you'll watch rain clouds roll in. If you live long enough, the music will stop. If you live long enough, there will be seasons that will be difficult and even disastrous. If you live long enough, there will be deep scars laid upon your spiritual and emotional back. If you live long enough, and if you listen carefully enough, you'll hear all of creation declare this one word to you. Fallen, fallen, fallen. If you live even longer still, as we said before, you'll make the observation that what you've lost over the years outweighs what you still possess. That is not fun to consider, but there's no other way to effectively preach this text. Now, although it's the clear teaching of these verses, The author is going to build towards hope. The book leads us towards hope, and we're going to get there before the end. But let's look at verses 6 through 8 now. Verse 6 through 8, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loose, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Or in verse 6, we read of a cord and a bowl, a pitcher, and a wheel. Just objects. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Theologians will dive into any given thing and say, well, this object represents this and the like and so on. There's a lot of disagreement about what these objects here may imply. But we know generally what the breaking destruction of these things imply. You see, the material objects that fill our world, that fill our own homes, were created for certain limited seasons. If you open up your pantry doors, if you look around your home, you know the things that are created there have a certain utility. And you know that utility is not endless. You know that it's finite. Everything in the world around us has a certain limited season of expectation and a certain limited utility for which it has been created. It's no different for you and I. Given the passage of time, things wear out. Given the passage of time, things break. The same is true for us. And after a glass breaks, what do you do with it? Do you pretend it didn't break? Do you pretend it's still useful? No. A broken wheel, fabric has holes in it. Things wear out, and they're generally removed from use when they do. Things are usually either buried or burned. It ain't different with men and women. And that's what verse 7 tells us. Dust returns to the ground. Dust we're created from, to dust we shall go. And the spirit, however, and this is an element of hope here, the dust returns to the earth, but the spirit returns to the God who gave it. And I'll build on that before we end. But the general picture of broken wheels and cisterns and pitchers and the like, that's depressing, especially if we consider ourselves with those things in view. You know, it can be hard. Talking about mortality is hard. I had one person come to me in the past couple of days and say, I'm not looking forward to this sermon. What they meant was this. It's hard for me to hear these things. It's hard for me to hear about death and dying because these things are real to me because of a recent experience or hardship I've faced. It can be hard to talk about these things. It can be hard on our ears. It can be hard on our heart. But you know what? I hope it is, because it's meant to be. It is meant to be hard on our hearts. It's meant to be difficult to process. We're meant to rail in our hearts and minds and spirits against death. Because the more we do so, the more we'll value one who defeated death. The more you hate death, the more you hate the idea of loss, the more you grieve over those who are gone, the more you consider your own mortality and you fear it and you have anxiety and the like, good would be the message of Scripture, because the more you do so, the more you will cherish, the more you will value the declaration that Christ has defeated death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? The more you hate death, the more it drives you bonkers to think about good. Scripture wants you to hate it. It wants you to look for life beyond it. It wants you to look for hope, and it wants you to take that hope out. Culture sanitizes death. It doesn't even call it death. It calls it passing. It's just, we're just passing by. It's meant to be something we hate. It's meant to draw our emotions out. Jesus, he comes by. Lazarus, his friend, has died. His friend, he comes by. There's people mourning and grieving all over the place. He knew the way the story ends. Jesus had better theology than all of us combined. And yet he didn't sit there and lecture them on, well, this is how it's going to be after the resurrection. He didn't do that. What did he do? Shortest verse in the Bible, two words. What? Jesus wept. The heart of Christ hates death. The heart of the one who makes you hates the very thing that you hate. If it hurts, it's meant to. If it points you upwards. If you fear it, good. Because it causes you to look to Savior, a rescuer. From that which you fear. But we don't process death right in our culture. We don't process it right. Most of us, we just think that it'll never happen to us, or at least it won't happen soon. And so we focus on completing bucket lists. We focus on accumulation. We focus on trinkets and toys and tinsel and the like. Solomon had all the trinkets and toys and tinsel. Solomon had all of it. Whatever you've been pursuing, power, fame, fortune, relationships, what have you. Salma had all that to the ultimate level of fulfillment of probably any man that's ever lived. And so it should be educational for us to hear his words when he says, it means nothing to me. It means nothing to me. If you pursue pleasure all the days of your life, if you pursue pleasure, let's say you get it all, you'll be bored. If you pursue pleasure all your life and you don't get it, you'll be frustrated. The worldview of the hedonist doesn't work out either. In any case, Solomon tried to pursue all this. He lived what you can articulate as a hedonistic lifestyle in many ways. That's why he had hundreds and hundreds of wives. But he knew intellectually, he knew because he was also the wisest man around, he knew that the grave would take every last ounce of it. And if the grave had this last word in the matter, Solomon says, then what was it all for? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, if what's under the sun, if the things outside these doors is the high point of your existence, phooey, it ain't worth it. You know what Solomon would say to you? If what's outside these doors, if what's under the sun is all that matters, you know what Solomon's advice to us would be this morning? He says it elsewhere. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If what's under the sun is all that matters, then that's the only realistic way to live. But it's not. There's a dot, dot, dot at the end of that. At least in the sense that Solomon doesn't believe that statement. You know, Solomon, you've heard of nihilism. This idea that really there's nothing matters. That all is fruitless. And in the 19th century, nihilism became a big deal on Nietzsche and others. But nihilism only works if you posit that there is no God. Which is why Nietzsche is famous for saying God is dead. It only works if there is no God. Nihilism only makes sense if there is no heaven, if there is no future beyond the grave. Nihilism only works in that case. Frankly, so does hedonism. It only works if there is no future, if there is no hope. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The irony is that many of us live that way in spite of having a Christian orthodoxy, in spite of a Christian profession and witness. We still live that way. How long will we falter between two opinions? In any case, Solomon, throughout Ecclesiastes, he describes this worldview. He describes all the pursuits he undertook and the riches he sought out and the fame he sought, all these things. He describes it chapter after chapter. This is not a hard book or a long book to read. I encourage you to do so. He describes a nihilistic worldview. He describes a philosophy of man. But you should know this. He does not share it. He does not share it. Because in Ecclesiastes 12:13, I believe it is, he'll say this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. He does not share a nihilist worldview. Solomon's worldview, even though he was a sinner, even though he messed up, his worldview wasn't horizontal, it was vertical. What is yours? And is your worldview, by profession, vertical, but in application, horizontal? Early this week, my family and I were watching an episode of a TV show from back in the 80s. And on this show, one of the characters had lost someone. And throughout the episode, you can see this arc of frustration in this character. The character goes out and tries to get drunk to forget the problem, to put the pain outside of himself. Ultimately, he realizes he can't do that, and it angers him. Because the pain is real, and he doesn't know how to process it. And there's a pivotal scene that occurs in a courtroom. This big man, this gentle giant of a man, screams. He says, I want some answers. I want some answers and I want them now, is what he screams out. He has had hardship. He's had loss. He's had pain. He's tried to distance it. He's asked people for input. Well, the answers they've given him have done him no good. So he says, I want answers and I want them now. But the response in the scene is silence. The secular humanistic nature of the show was that none of the characters had any answers. Have you ever demanded answers? Have you had trouble processing pain or loss? Well, here's the thing. If there is no God, then there are no answers. That's why the worldview of secular humanism is so frustrating at the end, or in the middle. If there is no God, there's no right, there's no wrong. If there is no God, then when we desperately want to understand why something happened, the universe around us yawns, and there is no response given. If there is no God, then there are no answers. If there is no God, then Shakespeare was right. Remember what he said? He said this. He said that life is just a poor player, strutting and fretting its hour upon the stage until it's heard no more. was a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If there is no God, that's a reasonable conclusion to draw. But it ain't the right one. Don't you believe it for a moment. Solomon had a lot of heartache. He had made a lot of mistakes. But at the end of the day, he didn't lose sight of this, that there is a God in heaven. And that God is just, and that God is good. And that God is capable of making all things work out for our benefit and for His glory, even if we can't see how in the here and now. We see through a glass darkly. He sees clearly. Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. As far as the heavens above the earth are His ways and His thoughts above ours. There is a God in heaven, and that's not a bad thing, although we might try to run from Him. It's a good thing, because He is in command of all that He has made. But there's going to be times when, because of pain or heartache, that you'll think that this God is at a distance from you. There's going to be times when you'll be tempted to think that, yes, He's there, but He's not as intimately engaged with me as He needs to be. Otherwise, He wouldn't have let this happen. Or you'll think, I've done something wrong, and this is His judgment upon me. That's a dreadful conclusion. If you've ever thought that way, get rid of it now. If you have a diagnosis that comes down and your response is to think this is God's judgment upon me, then you don't understand the least thing about the way God treats sons and daughters. All you can see is God's punitive fist and not the everlasting arms. God does allow heartache to come into our lives, but this is not His way of slapping across the forehead those that He calls sons and daughters. He allows hardships to come in our lives because hardships are often used to make us more like His Son. Far more people have come to me, desperate for God, desperate for Christ, reading His Word, on their knees in prayer, attending church, because something bad has happened in their life, than because everything is going swimmingly. God can and does use hardships, things you don't understand on this side of glory, to bring about good ends. Solomon knew that. That gave him hope. He knew that mortality gives way to immortality. At the end of the day, he knows how the story ends. If you'll indulge me as we close, I want to give you a sneak peek at that ending from Revelation 21. Hear this promise. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Thank God for that, because I'm done with the old one. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Not in orbit of you, not to your periphery, not to your left or to your right or some distance or out in the far galaxy. The kingdom, the tabernacle of God is with men in our midst. And He will dwell with them and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This God is not content even now at being in orbit of you. He's not content being at arm's length. He's not content being on the shelf. Even now, He longs to wipe away our tears. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Thank God for that. No more sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then you sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write this down, for these words are true and faithful. Behold, I make all things new. Again, I'm looking forward to that. As a pastor, I've spent sufficient time, let's just say, under the hoods of people's lives to see some of the scar tissue that's there. Pain and heartache in the chaplaincy. The most difficult season I've ever had in ministry was in that setting. I can tell you this, I'm looking forward to all things being new. I am tired of the old. Aren't you? And if so, then are you trying to carve out utopia here? Or are you focused on the kingdom to come? The whole reason Revelation 21 was given to us is to focus our eyes on something better. Yes, life is going to be hard. I'd like to say it'll get better. For many of us, it may not. The older you get, again, the more you'll find you're losing. But that's not the end of the story. Death at best is intermission. Death at best is a door we pass into greener pastures. And in those pastures, there is no more death, there is no more crying, there is no more tears, there is no more pain. In those pastures, you won't just apprehend God from afar. In those pastures, you won't just pray to Christ at a distance. In those pastures, you will walk up to Him and put your arms around Him. And this same God will, in a very real sense, lean over and wipe away every tear, which is the most comforting picture that I think we have of God. A God so much bigger than us, and yet who condescends to do that which is so tender, to wipe the ear of the sorrowful. I'm looking forward to a renewed creation. I'm looking forward to seeing lions laying down with lambs. I'm looking forward to a better future. I've lost too much already. And I know I'm not the only one. In this room, I know most of us don't process death well or grief. But again, that's okay. Because the fact that we're at war with the exact same thing that Christ came to defeat, that tells us that we're on track. We're on the same page as God. God, wipe away every tear. There shall be no more death. Thrown into the abyss. Keys of death and hell are in our Savior's hands. But for here and now, today's text promises us it'll be difficult for a season. Can you make it through this season? For some of us, life is hard today. The message of Scripture is this: hold on, because a better day is coming. We hold on principally through faith. We acknowledge the reality of difficult times. We don't pretend it's not difficult. We grieve with those who are grieving. We mourn with those who are mourning. But we never forget what's coming. We never forget the promises of God. We never forget the future that awaits. And when you're hurting, that's the best time to look up and to remember that. For the day draws ever closer. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Let me close with this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. 1 Corinthians says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So when this corruptible has been put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The captain of our salvation has defeated you. Earlier this morning was said that our mortal life is short and it's hard, but the Bible reminds us it won't always be that way because we've been made for something better. In God's time, mortality gives way to immortality. Corruption gives way to incorruption. In God's time, life will no longer be defined as short and hard. When you're on the other side of glory, you'll see that. Those you have lost in Christ are seeing it now. In God's time, life will no longer be defined as short and hard. It will be glorious and it will be eternal. God has formed you, has made you that promise. And He has sealed it in nothing less than His own Son's blood. This morning, in the days ahead, when the clouds come in, when the rain falls, when the birds stop singing, when the music dries up in your ears, linger on the promise that a better day is coming. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.